Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. The first 39 chapters dealing with the challenge of God's judgment. Beginning at chapter 40, of course, the comfort of God's promises to the end of the book. 39 chapters in the first section, 27 in the second section. Where we start is in verse 2, reading down to the end of this chapter, on one simple thing, and that's the rebuke from the Lord. There is no commentary or pastor that I've heard on this that hasn't been stunned by what the Lord said to His people in this passage. These words could be said today, for indeed we are suffering the same situation in our culture, in our world, and even in the Church of Jesus Christ. The rebuke from the Lord. In the opening verses, verse 2 to 15, we're going to look at their spiritual condition and what an indictment it is. And there are basically two things that are told us there. One is that they are rebellious, verses 2 to 9, and secondly, that they are religious, verses 10 to 15. After looking at their spiritual condition, we're going to move quickly then to a very important subject of this chapter, the heart of it, some say. In verses 16 to 20 is the challenge to repent. The challenge to repent. And we need to take special heed, for instructions from the Lord about how to repent should be taken quite seriously. And then finally, in verses 21 to 31, we're going to look at the awful consequences that God is going to bring in His people because they've forsaken the Lord and forsaken His Word. So let's read this section of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, follow along, please, beginning at verse 2 and reading down to verse 31. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass or donkey his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified or softened with ointment or oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage or a tent, a little shelter in a vineyard, as a lodge or a hut in a garden of cucumbers, or some say a field of melons, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts hath left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Shabbats, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts or bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee or against thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy sin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow or tinder, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. And maybe we can't finish the whole chapter. I'm in no hurry. We need to learn it, to learn the Word of God. But you can understand why it is a unit. To break at any part, you miss the whole punchline of this amazing rebuke from the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we ask that as we study your word, you will guide us by your Holy Spirit so that we don't depart to either the right or the left, but we stick to what you said. For as this passage tells us, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. May it be your word that penetrates our heart through the power of your wonderful Holy Spirit. I pray that those listening who read and hear this indictment from God, that we would have sensitive hearts, repentant minds as we hear the word of the Lord, and we might turn to the Lord God of Israel before it's too late. We thank you in the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Wow. Let's start with their spiritual condition. But just before that, would you notice in verse 2, it says very clearly, For the Lord hath spoken. And then would you notice down in verse 20 again, For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That phrase appears 30 times in your Bible. 10 of those, one-third of them, are in Isaiah. The opening words of verse 2 present a courtroom, and it invites the heavens and the earth which God has created to be the witness. The point of it is that you can't hide from God who made it all. In fact, it kind of reminds me, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1, it reminds me of something we read from Moshe. Moses spoke a song, the song of Moses. And in chapter 32, verse 1, it's a very similar thing. Perhaps Isaiah even picked it up. It says, Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. It's a courtroom scene. God is the judge, and he's inviting all of us, no matter who we are, to listen to what he has to say. You'll also find a very interesting passage in Psalm 50. There are 7 verses here I want to read. And think about it as you hear it. Psalm 50. The mighty God, it says in Psalm 50, verse 1, The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken. There it is again. and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall, here it is, call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Again, the scene of a courtroom. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. Back to Isaiah again, chapter 1, verse 2. We have a courtroom scene. The whole universe is invited to bring testimony and witness against the inhabitants. God is the judge, and the simple statement is, the Lord has spoken. Now, as we look at this indictment and this rebuke from the Lord, as we mentioned earlier in verses 2 to 15, we look first at their spiritual condition. And there are really two things, quite clear in the text, actually. In verses 2 to 9, they are rebellious. Which, notice please, God says right away at the end of verse 2, they have rebelled against me. They are rebellious. And then secondly, we'll look at verses 10 to 15, they are religious. Now, in looking at the subject that they're rebellious, he brings five things to our attention. And I think it's rather interesting when you compare with what's going on now in our culture and even the so-called Christian culture. First of all, in verse 2 and 3, he mentions that his connection to them was completely ignored. His connection to them. You know, it's easy for us to think we have our ticket to heaven and totally ignore the one who is Lord and Master and Savior of our hearts. His connection to them was completely ignored. What connection? He said, I've nourished and brought up children. Now, what he does here, it's very common among the Hebrews. They'll use illustrations like this. He contrasts it with an ox and a donkey. The two animals used the most by ancient Israelis in their agricultural work and even in their building. The ox and the donkey. And the whole point of this is the ox and the donkey do not forget who cares for them. But you, my people, you forget. You take it for granted. I give you all these blessings. But you are ignoring, completely ignoring my connection to you. I'm your father. You are my children. When Jesus taught us to pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's very interesting, this indictment. They're rebellious because they started to ignore God's connection to them as their father. As a matter of fact, that's where it always starts. Little apathy, complacency, indifference sets in towards a God who brought us salvation. The second thing I draw to your attention is their corruption was getting worse, according to God. Verse 4, he said, "Ah, sinful nation." You know, it's interesting, he refers to them in four ways. Nation, people, seed, or brood, and children. Those could be positive, but everything he says about them is negative. Let me point three things out to you about their corruption that was getting worse. He even uses that word in verse 4. Children that are corruptors. Three things. Number one, their actions were sinful. The idea is they can't stop sinning. They are laden, burdened down with iniquity. Sin is controlling their lives. And when it does, things get worse in your life. They don't get better. Until we repent and get right with God, things turn from bad to worse. The second thing is not only were their actions sinful, but the anger of the Lord was provoked. He makes that very clear. Verse 4, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel, mentioned 25 times. Isaiah's favorite phrase for the Lord God, the Holy One, who is separate from all He created and certainly separate from sin. They provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Yes, God is angry. The righteous anger of God no one can question. By an a priori right, there was nobody around when he started. We have no right to question him. The New International translates spurned. We've spurned God. I think it's too soft myself. The New American Standard perhaps get closer when it says despised. But I like the old King James because that's exactly what it is. We're provoking God. We're thinking that somehow we don't need to pay attention to him. We got our ticket to heaven. We can do what we want to. The spiritual condition of these people, their corruption is getting worse. Their actions are continually sinful. The anger of the Lord is being provoked. And number three, their apathy was getting worse. It says at the end of verse 4, they're gone away backward. I just want to ask you, has spiritual decline hit you? Now we're going to see in just a moment how people who call themselves believers in the Lord use busyness and religious activity to cover the problem, putting a band-aid over a sore that needs to be operated on. But I ask you, are you declining in the freshness of your fervor for the Lord? They're going backwards, God said. That's what's happening to them. It seems to me that spiritual decline is always rooted in a continual rejection of the Lord himself. It may be innocently ignoring him to start with. But because of sin being a violation of his character and law, when we start sinning, it gets worse. The corruption of our lives becomes terrible. And before we know it, we are a long ways away from God. It can happen to the best of us. You know, I've seen it happen to people who are on fire for the Lord. I've seen people who can't get enough of the Word of God, and they want to preach it to everybody, and they're on fire for the Lord. But some wickedness lies in the heart that we refuse to deal with, and so the religious activity increases. It intensifies. And everybody around us thinks, boy, they're really hot for God. But the truth is, there's something wrong in the heart, because we're sliding backwards. We're slowly declining from our focus and worship on the Lord alone. And now all of a sudden, activity is important to us. And our hearts are getting further and further away from God. And the tragedy about this is all this religious activity will blind your eyes to what's really wrong. It always does. Now we mentioned that his connection to them was completely ignored and their corruption was getting worse. But look at verse 5 and 6. Their condition was beyond help. Their condition was beyond help. I looked at this several times. It's amazing what God said here. And I point out three things to you. Divine consequences did not stop their rebellion. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, if God would just bring a little chastening in their life, their eyes would be open? Not necessarily so. God can bring some circumstances in your life to get your attention, and you are totally blind to it. You don't even see it. You don't see the hand of the Lord behind it at all. The divine consequences here did not stop the rebellion. That's why verse 5 says, why should you be stricken anymore? God is bringing his judgment, and they're not paying attention. He says, you're going to revolt more and more. The rebellion is so deep. The need for utter repentance and the secret places of the heart is so deep there, you don't even see it. You don't see it at all. Secondly, their mental and emotional capacities were damaged. Boy, do I see that happening to people. You get screwed up in the way you think. Your emotions are so battered and twisted, you don't know up from down. In fact, a lot of times you say, well, I feel that the Lord has nothing to do with it. But we keep saying things like that. Well, you know, I really believe on the basis of what I've experienced, that has nothing to do with it. What happens when the rebellion is in the heart, when the ignoring of God, when we get away from Him and our focus is not Him, what happens is sin creeps in. Things are getting worse, but we don't recognize it. Religious activity intensifies to prove to ourselves that somehow we're okay. And we don't deal with the real problem, and things do get worse. And consequences often don't stop the rebellion. And our minds and our emotions are so fouled up, our capacity to think straight and to really feel things as God would have us feel it are totally damaged. He describes it in verse 5. The whole head is sick. We don't want to hear that. After all, we're religious. We're continuing to have our meetings and doing great things for the Lord. He said, your whole head is sick. You can't think straight. You know, if you're not morally repentant and clean, you can't think straight. The Proverbs are filled with statements on that. The moment we decide we can tolerate sinful attitudes or actions, our whole ability to think is being totally twisted and perverted. We don't even see it. He said the whole heart is faint. The Hebrew word lev has to deal with the central core of what we are, but does involve the seat of the emotions as well. Verse 6, it says there's no soundness in it. There's no health here at all, spiritually. Our mental, our emotional capacities have been damaged. And the third thing I notice here is the terrible corruption was not hidden, nor had it been healed. Look at what it says here. They, these wounds, these sores, these putrefying sores, they have not been closed. Nobody bound them up, and they weren't softened with oil. They've gotten ugly, they're worse, and they're destroying us. I think David spoke of sin as being like leprosy. It was my privilege, if you can call it that, to see leprosy firsthand in Central Africa over 30 years ago. And the sight of it and the observation of that experience has never left my mind. As you know, it does such damage to the nervous system, and some of your extremities will start falling off, noses, ears, fingers, and your heart goes out to these people. Thank God, they call it Hansen's disease, but thank God it is not widespread anymore. But leprosy is a terrible thing, and I remember the demonstration that they did in this medical clinic with a leper. They took a large knife, sharp end, and they stuck it right through his sore leprosy. He never moved an inch. You see, what leprosy does is it affects your nerves to the point you don't feel it anymore. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians 4 and says that's what sin does to you. You become callous. You don't feel the pain of your sinful actions. You're used to doing it. And if it's a bad attitude, you can keep it going, and because of religious activity you're involved with, make everybody think you're okay, even though they might be a little uncomfortable with your offhanded remarks and constant crass talk. Don't tell me it can't happen to us. I've experienced it, so have you. And it is dangerous not to deal with it. It can happen to the best of us. You think you're so right with God because you're so busy for the Lord. But there's a cancer inside, and it comes out often in our attitudes. And no matter how it's softened with the oil of the Holy Spirit, it won't react because the person is hardened now. They don't feel the pain anymore as they once felt it. David said, to prove my point, in Psalm 51, verse 5, he said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He also wrote this, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The hyssop plant was a lot like our yucca. It's like a scrub brush. And so when that leper would come to the priest, he would scrub the sore to see if it was spreading or it was festering anymore or whether it was drying up. David used the yucca plant, used of that by the priest in Leviticus. He used it to say of his own sin, "God, cleanse me with the scrub brush of your hyssop that I shall be clean." He said, "Make me to know wisdom in the hidden part that no one else sees, no one else knows." You see, what he said here, their corruption was not only getting worse, their condition is beyond help. Divine consequences didn't stop their rebellion. Mental and emotional capacity is damaged. And now the terrible corruption is not hidden. It has not been healed. And it's obvious. The fourth thing about this rebellious condition is mentioned in verse 7 and 8, and that is that their country was desolate. Desolate. Look at those verses again, verse 7 and 8. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It's desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a cottage, a little shelter or a booth in a vineyard, as a lodge or a little hut in a garden of cucumbers or field of melons, or as a besieged city. And I started looking at that over and over again. And I just said to myself, what desolation? Was anybody noticing? The cities were destroyed. The land was devoured. The nation was defeated. The people were so discouraged, they were like a booth and a hut in a vineyard where the farmers worked to have a little shade. That's all they had. It's still true, folks. It's true of America. It's true of Israel today. It's true of all of us. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. The fifth thing, though, gives me hope. In describing their spiritual condition, we said there were five things. The fifth thing is that the compassion of the Lord for a very small remnant was their only hope. You know, we used to say when we taught preachers in expository preaching, be careful not to flog the sheep, but to feed the sheep. Well, to be truthful, the Lord is flogging all of us sheep in this passage. But he throws in a little nourishment here. Aren't you glad that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not? His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And that's what we read in verse 9. It is the hope. It says, except the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who can do whatever he wants, had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like Gomorrah. Do you remember Abraham's prayer concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? If there's 50 righteous, will you spare it? Sure. 45? Yeah, 40. 35, 30. 25, 20. 10? Yeah, even if there's 10. And there wasn't 10. And God still saved the remnant. That's compassion. I don't care how rotten our world gets, and it is getting rotten, amen. I mean, everywhere you turn, every news broadcast, everything you see, the whole world is going crazy. But you know, the Lord is still the compassionate God who is gracious and merciful, who said in Psalm 1:3, if your sin piles up to the highest heaven, just remember his mercy is much higher. Or as Paul said in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Amen? Aren't you glad that there's always a very small remnant? God doesn't save by many. He saves by few. And a lot of us in America, we're used to bigness. Big churches, big crusades. Why, we must have 50 million believers here. Which we now know by more accurate polling is an absolute lie. Yes, the George Gallup poll of 1980 said that there was 50 million evangelical believers in America. But it was the simplest test ever given to any Christian. 10 years later, George Barnett took the same people in three cities, I believe it was, and asked them a more detailed question and answer system on the gospel and found out that only one in five people were even close to being a born-again evangelical Christian. And he made the statement he thought there was less than 10 million. He said, there's far more believers in Africa and far more in China than exist in the United States of America, because they are like this chapter, whether we want to admit it or not. This is an indictment of us today. This is exactly the way we are. It's going to get worse. I wish I could tell you, oh, by the way, you're in for a real special joy in just a moment. No, you're not. You're in for some disaster. It comes from the Lord. I don't want to give it, but we got to hear it. We said there were two things that describe their spiritual condition. In verses 2 to 9, they are rebellious, which God just outlined to us. And thank God, in spite of all of that, there is a remnant upon whom God will be merciful and gracious. But the second thing is that they're not only rebellious, it almost seems like an oxymoron. They are religious. Religious, yet rebellious. They were long on religion, but short on morality. Sound familiar? I'd like you to notice several things here about their being religious. In verse 10, he refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine that. After saying in verse 9, unless God leaves us small, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can hear the amens going throughout the congregation. Oh, praise God for that. Boy, that was a close call. And then the next statement, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of what? Sodom. Give ear unto the law, the Torah, the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's calling them. You are those people. And the reason why you don't see it is because of your religious activity. And that's the reason why this culture, though many people claim to be believers, why this culture at the time before the Lord's return is described by our Lord Himself as many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You just said you belong to him. It was mere profession. You were never born again. They are very religious. But he refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. Wouldn't that shake a few of our great evangelical churches up if the Lord Jesus appeared in the pulpit and said, I want to talk to you people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why, they'd be calling for a board of elders meeting immediately after the church. You want to know who invited him? Number two, he not only referred them as the Sodom and Gomorrah, but he rebuked them for their sacrifices, the very thing he himself set up to teach them the way of salvation. He rebuked them for their sacrifices. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, and you know, the first time I read it, I thought, wait a minute, this is like a contradiction. God told them to do these sacrifices. Now he's rebuking them for doing it. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread or trample my courts? Wow. This is an amazing indictment from the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. This isn't the first time God has given this kind of a message about sacrifices and offerings to God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23. You remember the story of Saul? He was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. He didn't do it completely. And he tried to justify it on the basis of his religious activity. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said to Saul, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It's almost as though Isaiah is quoting him. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Who of us would call ourselves idolaters? But God uses stubbornness and even covetousness in the New Testament to say that's idolatry. It says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Go over to Psalm 50, please. Psalm 50. And pick it up at verse 8. Psalm 50, verse 8. It is troubling. A lot of people read this passage and say, you see, we don't need to be involved in any religious activity. The ordinance says, who cares about them? God is not condemning the use of that which he commanded. He is condemning the misuse and abuse of it, which can easily happen to a heart that thinks the activity and the busyness of doing it is what it's all about. But it's not. To obey is better than sacrifice. In Psalm 50, verse 8, He says, I will not reprove or rebuke thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings. So God isn't doing that. To have been continually before me, that's what he wanted. But I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. I don't need them. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains. The wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. Offer unto God what? Thanksgiving. And pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Go over to the book of Micah, if for no other reason to find it. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 6. And look at verses 6 to 8. Almost the exact same thought as in Isaiah 1. And remember, they were contemporaries in terms of preaching. In Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, we read this. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? By the way, isn't that interesting in the light of what Islamics are doing in the Middle East? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Alec Motier has an excellent commentary on Isaiah. And he says concerning what we just read in verse 11 and 12, in the phrase that he ends with, will you continue to tread my courts or trample them? He's probably referring to the many animals they're bringing for sacrifice. And Alec Motier wrote this little statement, a religion of ritual is only the noise of feet on a pavement to the ears of God. You know something? You can be busy doing what you think is the will and way of the Lord, and your heart be far from God. I've done a lot of study about the Pharisees in the past. It's not an item to boast about, just an item of information, so that you know where I'm coming from. I definitely believe the English word pharisaical is an unjust treatment of the Pharisee. I do believe that the Pharisee had a very severe problem, which a lot of us do. Their righteous activity was all external. Their hearts needed to be changed. But the Pharisee was the most well-respected person of his day. No one was walking around Israel condemning Pharisees. That's where we've made a big mistake. That's why the words of Jesus were so startling to people. He rebuked these men. Some say he knew them and studied with them. That's another subject of great interest. But I think we have always hit them over the head because the Pharisee and publican went up the temple to pray. But these men were sincere when they said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. But he missed it. He did not go home justified because all he saw was the works that he was doing. And a lot of us are the same way. We want proof that we are really born again by activity. And that's why it's so dangerous, whether it's negative or positive. And many of us are negative. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. And believe somehow that indicates spirituality. No, it doesn't. As I said often, I can prove my dog is a Christian. He doesn't smoke or drink or go with girls to do. Look, friends, it's easy to substitute religious involvement, even in key ministries and churches, to substitute that for a heart that is in love, loyalty, and worship and adoration of the Lord. It is easy to do. When he rebuked them for their sacrifices, may I just add three things here that I think will help us? The verse says in Isaiah chapter 1, if you'll turn back there, please. Verse 11, he started out and said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? So I'd like you to write down three short statements that maybe will help you. As God looks at what they were doing, he had authorized, this is what you are to do, but there was something wrong with their hearts. So the first thing I'd write down is, they mean nothing to God. To what purpose is this unto me? As we read in the psalm, if God were hungry, he certainly wouldn't ask us. He owns everything. What does he need from us? Are we bringing the sacrifices, he's saying, to the temple for God's benefit? No. They are certainly a lesson. They are certainly a symbol. They're certainly something we learn from. But is God needing the food? No, the food was going to the priests who served in the temple. No, it wasn't for God. So what purpose? In other words, they mean nothing to God. We got to learn that about religious activity. Secondly, he said, I was full of all this stuff, your fat and animals. The first thing you wrote down is, they mean nothing to God. Number two, they add nothing for God. They add nothing. And some of us, we say, well, you know, I preached five times last weekend. You know, I often want to do that, especially on Monday when I get back. I want to tell people how exhausted I am. I want to hear somebody go, oh, I just love to hear it. You know, and it's stupid. So you preached 12 times this weekend. So you had a crusade with 200,000 people. So what? You see, religious activity means nothing to God. He doesn't have a need that we're meeting by what we're doing, and they add nothing. And number three, they do nothing. He said, I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of he-goats. In fact, the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It does nothing. It means nothing, it adds nothing, it does nothing. He's rebuking them for their attitudes and inward spirit regarding their sacrifices. The third thing I bring to your attention is in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And that is that he regards, this is going to hurt a little, he regards their religious gatherings, like where you went to church last week, as that which he hates. I have commentaries that say we must not understand the idiom here. It means what you think it does. God hates your congregational meetings. You say, well, we're just trying to be sincere and trying to do the best we can. He hates it. Why? Because of all the hypocrisy that's among those attending. The show that's being put on. The little ritual we're going through to make people feel good and comfortable when our hearts are far from God. This is incredible. In fact, I bring before you three things from verse 13 and 14. One, meaningless presents. We bring presents to the Lord all the time. Call it your offering if you want, because the word oblation is the word offering. And maybe you bring a little change to the Lord and put it in. I'm really worshiping the Lord today. It all belongs to Him. Every last dime I've got. Why don't I wake up and recognize it? I'm just a steward of it. He calls them meaningless presents. You know, on the basis of this, I wrote out in my notes, God is not broke. He doesn't need a thing I have. I remember the first time my little child, I was trying to teach him to give a portion of the money that he made to the Lord. And the first thing he turned to me and said was, why, is he broke? He doesn't have a need in any of it. Meaningless presents. Secondly, disgusting prayers. Oh, I might have even used a soft word here. The word in the Old King James is abominable, and that's a pretty strong word, because there are two things that are abominable, and that's idolatry and sexual immorality. And he says incense, when they brought incense and the prayers would be lifted by the priest to God. He said it's an abomination, it's disgusting prayers. And third, unbearable performances by people. All these gatherings. your new moons, your Shabbats, all of them you think are so important. The calling of assemblies. I've got to do away with it. Even the solemn meeting, your appointed feasts, my soul hates, are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. They are unbearable performances and I can't stand it. Be honest in your heart. Is not this a little troublesome? Does this not bother you a tad when you think of how you're trying to do your best for the Lord? And does it not also kind of surprise you that God would say He hates us? He hates all of this? Wow. You know, I heard on the radio, the first time I ever remember questioning it, I heard a man say, God hates sin, but loves the sinner. Haven't we said that a lot? But you know, it caught me that day listening to another guy on the radio, because I've said it in the past, and he said it, and it caught me, and I said, you know, that really isn't true. So I began to look up the Bible, the word hate, and what God hates. And He hates sinners. He hates transgressors. He hates workers of iniquity. I found it over and over again. In other words, we've made up something that is, in fact, not true. Oh, I'm glad He loves to. But we want to justify and defend ourselves. Like, I know I'm going to heaven. I received Jesus as my Savior. Now I can live like the devil. I'll get involved in church activity. People think I'm in the in group. You know, honey, we haven't been there in the last couple of weeks. We better go, you know, just to make sure. What's the matter with us? The Lord regards our religious gatherings as that which He hates. And fourth, in verse 15, how about this one? He refuses to listen to your prayers. How many times have we said, God always hears the prayers of His people? So, I looked that up too. You know, it's amazing the information you can get from the Bible. When I went to school, they told me, buy all these books. I bought thousands of them. They'll help you to understand the Bible. Now, after 42 years of ministry, I can tell you, if you read the Bible, it helps you to understand those books. We say these things all the time. They're not true. Oh, I thank God that His ear is open to those who cry unto Him, who call unto Him with all their hearts, who seek Him. I thank God He will hear the penitent sinner who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I thank God for it. But this idea that God always hears every believer's prayer is a lie. Oh, He knows what you said. But He's not listening. He's not responding. And He says it over and over again. And here He says it quite obviously. Verse 15. When you spread forth your hands. This is a Hebrew idiom for an action in prayer that was done all the time. And I see people doing that today, and there's nothing wrong with it if the heart's right. But He refused to listen to their prayers first, no matter how they did it. Even if they spread their hands out, fell on their face before God, it doesn't make any difference. One pastor was trying to tell me, you know, if people don't kneel, they're not doing it right. First of all, I do think we should kneel more. We're to bow our knees unto our Heavenly Father. It indicates who we are in the light of who He is. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that should be more of the actions that we do as believers instead of clapping hands and raising hands. That's mentioned infrequently compared to bowing the knees. Even the Hebrew word for worship, shakah, means to bow down. It's a fundamental issue about worship. So I believe in the outward worship. But here He's saying, even doing that, spreading your hands out before me was not standing and doing it. It was falling flat on your face. There are several examples in the Bible where your hands outstretched, spreading your hands out to God. And He said, I'm not listening, no matter how you do it. And secondly, no matter how much you do it. He said, if you make many prayers, because some of us think if we really bang the door of heaven, God will answer. We use verses like, ask and you shall receive, keep on asking, the true verse. But it's like, our culture doesn't want to deal with what's going on in the heart. We want to run away from that. We want to sometimes by our activity prove to ourselves and others that we're really in the in group of worshiping the Lord. Well, after all that, Abay's going to come forth with a real blessing, isn't he? No, he's not done with us yet. But what really hit me is that in the Hebrew text, there are 9 commands here that were very obviously in the grammar in 3 sets of 3 each. And you'll have to come next time to find out what the point is. It's really fascinating. But let's just read it. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, which doesn't mean what it looks like. I'll tell you about that next time. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And let's end with this verse. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, the colors always represented the seriousness of the crime and the guilt involved. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I love what one commentator on Isaiah said. That appears to be the theme of the whole book. This book is filled with condemnation and terrible things that are going to happen on planet Earth, even in the future of our day, much less what happened then. But there is where the hope is, right there. And so the theme that runs through all this tragedy and disaster is that a Redeemer is going to come to Zion. And He's going to take away the sin and ungodliness of His people. So that's how I want to end tonight. Come now, my friends. Okay, so you're beat up. So you've messed up. So you're not walking with the Lord. So you look like you're going backward instead of forward. So you're rebellious. So you're religious and not really have a heart for God. So what? Come now and let's reason together. Remember I told you that the opening verse, verse 2, was a courtroom with a judge, hear, O heavens and earth, called in to witness? It's interesting to me because the word reason here in Hebrew means to argue your case in front of a court. You see, it's a whole picture of standing before the judge of all the earth and hearing the truth about ourselves. So come now and let's argue your case before court. It should be obvious on a basis of what we've already learned that your sins are scarlet. They're blood red. You are guilty. But though all that be true, they can be as white as snow. Amen? God can clean us up in a moment of time. Let's pray. Father, You know how easy it is for us to get involved in religious activity and meaningless performances, trying to impress not only the people around us, but trying to influence our own hearts, how silly we are, trying to make ourselves believe. Lord, it wasn't easy studying this, and it's not easy preaching it. I can only imagine what it must feel like hearing this tonight. But Lord, we need to hear from You. We can become so pious, so hypocritical, so manipulative, making people believe we're really on the ball for the Lord, really on fire for God, when there's a coldness inside, when there's a barrier between us and the Lord. And all of our religious activity will not substitute for it. So, Lord, I could just hear You up in heaven saying again, come now. Come, my people, my children who've been ignoring Me, come. And let's just argue this. Let's reason together. Because no matter how bad it is, I've got an answer for you. You can be white as snow, clean, washed. Oh God, I pray that you'd work mightily in the hearts of everyone listening. That those of us who are here and know that something is seriously wrong, and maybe we saw ourselves somewhere here described in such detail, it was hard even to hear it. But we need to hear it. For our Lord told religious leaders that they were obeying the traditions of men, not the commandment of God. He said, you honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. We need broken hearts, I know that. You said you're near to those that are brokenhearted. So Lord, by the power of your wonderful Holy Spirit, just move among us right now. Bring us to real, deep confession of sinful attitudes, actions, unwillingness to forgive, judgmentalness of others. There's so many awful things. Sinful thoughts and attitudes and actions that are just tearing us down. Help us to lay it at your feet. Help us to, as it were, bow in your presence as that tax gatherer did and just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you, Lord. You see our hearts, and you are the one who can heal and restore and cleanse, and we praise you for it. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of the Redeemer who came to take away our sin, to him be all the glory and praise, our blessed Lord Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.